2007, there was a survey. Adults were asked what they would do if they were diagnosed with an incurable disease. And here were their responses. 52% said they would pursue treatment at any cost. 12% said they would do nothing. 6% said they would spend all their savings in pursuit of pleasure. 5% said they would try something they ordinarily wouldn't do. 1% said they'd quit their job. 22% said none of the above. All right, we all have an incurable disease. It's called aging. We are going to die. As a Christian, we should have, and hopefully we do have, a different perspective. At the very least, we ought to be in the 22% category, right? That there's something else here that we would respond in terms of how we would respond in terms of being diagnosed with an incurable disease. Because we know something. Life and death are both blessings in Christ. Now, the world doesn't understand that, but we as Christians understand that both life and death are blessings in Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. Paul writes, and this is one of those verses we all memorize, not just because it's fairly short, but because it's a very powerful verse. For to me, to live is Christ. Literally, there's no is here that's supplied in the Greek text, or there's no is in the Greek text. We have to supply it. For to me, to live, Christ, to die, gain. Very simple, straightforward, powerful statement that Paul makes. And the verse is challenging on both counts, isn't it? On both sides. Life is Christ, death is gain. Now, often I don't see death as gain because I don't see life as Christ. When I can see life as summed up in Christ, then and then only do I see death as gain. But as long as my value system is tied up with life here on this earth, the things I want here, the goals that I have, I'm always going to struggle to see death as gain, as better, as a profit, the word is. There's always something more we want to experience here on earth. There's always something to look forward to here on earth. Not, and I don't mean bad things, good goals, families and expectations and relationships, certainly. Nothing wrong with that in itself, right? It's perfectly normal for us to have wants here on this earth. And we must constantly then remind ourselves that both life and death are blessings in Christ. We have wants, we have needs, we have goals here on this earth, but we also have a great expectation of heaven. The more we want heaven, the less we want earth. And so when that growth process takes place, we start to have this conflict. We live with this conflict, this tension then. And Paul expresses it well in this classic passage on life and death. So let's kind of unpack the passage a little bit. First of all, in verse 22, as he continues to explain this principle, he says, first of all, that we expect fruitfulness in our work. Verse 22. If I am but, and here's the contrast and the explanation, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. Now, to most people, the choice between life and death is like the choice between good and evil. I mean, they're not equal, right? I mean, one is good, one is not good, one is bad. And Paul says, though, to the Christian, that life and death are both wonderful blessings from God, and he goes on to explain what he means to live here on earth. And this is the first part of his statement then, or the explanation of the first part of his statement in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ. Life equals Christ. That's the blessing that God gives to us here on this earth. What does it mean then to say that life equals Christ? Well, Paul says that if I am to continue living on in the flesh, that means expecting the fruit of my work. Now, flesh here means physical life, life in my physical being. This is not flesh as Paul would use it, say, in the book of Romans, where it refers to most commonly the sinful propensity in us. This is simply flesh, my physical being, my physical life here. And physical life, he is saying, leads to fruitfulness in our work. And work is just that, it's work. There's nothing special about this word. We can't glorify it and make it sound more special. Or work is, it's work, right? It takes effort. It's the opposite of laziness. If we're going to expect the fruit of our work in this life, we gotta work. Christ is not honored then by lazy Christians. The expectation, the significance of life comes from the fruitfulness, the results of our work, and it takes effort, takes work. Eugene Pauly lived his entire life in the Chicago area, where he worked for Zenith Electronics for 47 years. He was hired as a stock boy during the Depression. He eventually became an engineer with 18 patents to his credit. You probably don't know that name. I didn't know it until I read some of this information. His most famous invention would become known as the TV remote control. In 1950, Zenith released a product that he had invented. It was a cumbersome device tethered to the TV by a long cord, but it worked. It was the forerunner of our modern remote controls. Guess what they called this device that they were marketing? Lazy Bones. That was the name of the remote control. It was called Lazy Bones. It was cumbersome, so they went back to work, and in 1955, Mr. Pauly produced an innovation called the Flashmatic, a ray gun remote control sold just as TV sets were erupting onto our national scene and everyone was beginning to buy TV sets. They sold the Flashmatic. This was something that they marketed as not being of any danger to you, and you could operate your television this way, and every TV set, they wanted to have a Flashmatic, a remote control that went with it. At one point, he had high hopes for his invention. He thought it would be a very useful thing for humanity. He said, "Maybe I did something for humanity like the guy who invented the flush toilet." Okay. The TV remote has been helpful to disabled people, disabled people, elderly people. It's been of benefit to them, but also been credited with the rise in obesity in American culture. Towards the end of his life, Pauly seemed to regret some of those consequences of his invention. He said, "Everything has to be done remotely now or forget it. Nobody wants to get off their fat and flabby to control their own electronic devices." Wished I'd never invented this thing. How many of you have remotes? Oh, no, don't answer that. Work, labor, effort. Paul doesn't say that we can get by being lazy. He says that the significance of life equaling Christ, life equals Christ because life equals work for Christ and the fruitfulness that comes from that. We are here to be productive. Our lives are to produce fruit. Our work is fruit producing. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So God designed all Christians to be fruitful, to produce fruit in this life, to be productive in our work. That's what makes life meaningful. We are to bear fruit. We are to be productive in our work. Life equals Christ means that life equals bearing fruit through our work that we do for Christ. Our labors are to produce results that have eternal value. Now, let me say this. It does not matter whether your work, my work, is preaching or selling widgets. My real work is to do what? Produce fruit for the kingdom of God. That's what we learn. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. We are connected to him. And he is producing fruit in us. And that's our vocation, no matter what the job is. There's no dichotomy, and this is a horrible thing that has developed in Christianity. There's no dichotomy, folks, between the sacred and the secular. All of work, all of life is holy to God for the Christian. It is our calling to live for him and let him produce fruit in us. And that's what makes life significant. One of the horribly misleading expressions that we've developed over the years used to be more common. I used to hear it more common than I do today. But it's the phrase full-time Christian work. You know. And so you are, some of people are in full-time Christian work. We use that to refer to someone who is a pastor or a missionary. He or she is in full-time Christian work. It is theologically totally inaccurate and potentially harmful. Why? Well, there's no such thing as a part-time Christian, and there's no such thing as part-time Christian work. We've got to change that thinking. Christians are full-time Christians and do full-time Christian work. You are a Christian wherever you are and whatever you're doing. You're not just a Christian inside this building. In fact, you're doing full-time Christian work that is more effective than anything that I'm doing. Because you are impacting lives that I cannot touch with the message of Jesus Christ. So that means we are serving the Lord no matter what we are doing or where we are doing it. Martin Luther was once approached by a working man, and his question was, how can I serve God? And Luther asked him, what is your work now? And the man said, I'm a shoemaker. And much to the cobbler's surprise, Luther replied, then make good shoes and sell them at a fair price. He didn't tell the man to leave his shoe business and become a monk. He didn't tell the man to make Christian shoes, whatever that might be. He said, make good shoes and sell them at a fair price and live as a Christian. We are to serve God in our callings in life, the variety of jobs we might do. And by the way, we don't need to justify that work simply in terms of spiritual value. We don't need to spiritualize it or evangelistic usefulness even. We simply pursue our calling in the knowledge that Christ is always at work in us. Then live it out. Life equals Christ because He produces the fruitfulness in us. When Paul looks at life this way, he says, I can't tell whether I would choose life or death. No, it's not his choice, right? He's not saying it's my choice. It's not our choice to choose life or death. That's in God's hands. But he's saying, if you put me to it, I couldn't tell whether I would choose life or death. It's a hard choice because he sees the fruit that Christ is producing through his life on earth, and he sees the joy of heaven before him. And that creates this tension that should be in the life of every Christian. And that leads to principle number two. We experience conflict in our cravings. Verse 23, Paul says, I don't know which way I'd choose, but I am hard-pressed from both sides of this debate, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, and I'm torn between those two realities, Paul says. Now, that only happens to Christians. We might call it the Lazarus effect. We know there's something more. Heaven, life with Christ, reunion with our loved ones who've gone before. The word translated hard-pressed literally means to have pressure from both sides pulling on you in opposite directions. We feel like spiritual wishbones, about to break in two from the pressure, the pull of heaven and the pull of earth are pulling on us, and we're hard-pressed, we're torn. In fact, the word is a strong word. It could be translated tormented by this opposite pull effect on our lives. Now we can understand that pressure, I think, in certain cases. For example, if life on earth here gets so bad and so miserable, then I can understand why someone would want heaven, right? Makes sense. I mean, if life on earth is a living hell, I'm going to crave heaven. That's understandable. We grasp that part of it okay. If I'm suffering, if I'm in pain, if I have nothing that I can do, life is just rotten, then we can understand this craving for heaven. But that's not what Paul's talking about, is it? Life for Paul is productive. It's fruitful. He's just said that. It's a positive pull for Paul. It's not a negative one pushing him away from life on earth. And that's where it starts to get challenging for us. Paul is in prison, yes. He doesn't have the comforts, maybe, of life on earth. But he's not talking about how bad life is and therefore how much he wants to go to heaven. He's talking about how good life is, and yet he is pulled toward heaven. To remain in the flesh, verse 24, he says, is necessary for you. I feel this pull of you, to love you, to serve you, to minister to you, this pull of life. I have a life of productivity, of significance, of value, and I feel that pull. It's necessary. He has a full and useful life here on earth, and yet he's also pulled toward heaven. If verse 24 then is the positive pull of life on earth, there's lots of good to look forward to in terms of our lives on earth. It's productive, it's full, it's valuable. Then verse 23 is the positive pull of death and the entry into heaven. Paul says that he has a craving to depart. The word translated craving or desire is the word we often see translated in the New Testament in a totally different way. It's the word lust. Paul says he lusted for heaven. Now, when we say it that way, that raises a whole different level of passion, doesn't it? Because we think of lust only negatively, but this is a positive lust. This is a passion, a lust, a craving for heaven that Paul is experiencing. Heaven, he says, is first about Christ. That's why to die is gain. If to live is Christ, then to die is more Christ, and that's more better. And I have this passion for him. And the word to depart was a military term. It was actually used for the Roman army when they would break camp. They would depart. Now, the Roman army, the legion, when they traveled around the Roman Empire and they set up their encampments, these were not minor little encampments. These were major encampments. They would build an encampment and it would be in a large rectangle with sometimes 12-foot high walls they would build around their encampment. There'd be two roads and the roads would crisscross. And in the middle, the center point of that crisscrossing set of roads would be the headquarters of the encampment. And then each group of soldiers would have their own territory within that encampment. And they built these encampments. Now, last January, this is a picture of our group coming down from Masada, coming down the snake trail, the snake path from the top of Masada. You can see in this corner over here one of the Roman encampments from around Masada. It's still there, 2,000 years later, at least the remnants of it. That's how permanent they built their encampments. And when they left that encampment, when they departed, that's this word, what did they do with the encampment? Left it all behind. This is just done. All that work, all those walls, all those buildings, all those things that they had constructed and lived in for however long they were there, in this case laying siege to Masada, they just picked up and marched out, leaving it all behind. That's this word, depart. It means to loose or be untied. We are loosed from the ties of this world. We leave it all behind like the Roman army left their encampments. We leave it all behind, but we are with Christ. There's no soul sleep, by the way, in Scripture. We depart and we arrive. Like that. We leave all we love here and we are with Christ there instantly. We leave all we love here and we are with all we love there instantly. That's far better than life here on earth. Life with Christ is far better than the encampments. And some of our encampments get pretty nice and pretty well established, don't they? But life there is far better than any of our encampments here. And we leave them. You know, we're living in a time when movie producers produce a movie and then later produce the sequel and still later they produce the prequel, right? Earth is the prequel to heaven. Heaven's the real deal. We're living the prequel right now. No wonder we're torn when we look at heaven and earth that way. We become conflicted. It's better to be with Christ in heaven, but it's more useful to live in the encampment I've got here on earth. That's the conflict within our Christian lives. Now, the problem is that we don't really feel that conflict most of the time, right? Until some preacher reminds us we ought to feel the conflict, or until life has a way of doing that. Most of us don't want to die. We're not looking forward to that. We've got too much to look forward to in this life. We want life to continue here on earth. We're more like Japan's Tomoji Tanabe, who in 2007, he was the oldest man on record in the world at 112. Tanabe credits his long life to abstaining from alcohol and smoking and drinking a glass of milk every day. And then he added simply, "I don't want to die. That's why I'm still here." Okay, that makes sense. Most of us would say the same thing. We don't want to die, especially if we're living a productive life now. The problem is that even as Christians, we think life in heaven, yeah, that sounds kind of boring. Hence, it can't begin to compare with what I've got here in the encampment on earth. April 2012, last year, Time magazine ran a cover story titled, "Heaven Can't Wait, Why Rethinking the Hereafter Could Make the World a Better Place." In the next issue, of course, they got all the letters to the editor. And one of them came from Mark Herbert from Walnut Creek, California. He wrote, "Your story about heaven says that 85% of Americans believe in heaven. That's incredible. They think of heaven as quiet and peaceful with no need to do anything. That sounds pretty dull to me. What do you do with all of that free time?" And it goes on forever and ever and ever. Dull, boring. Most movies make hell seem far more appealing than heaven. Have you ever watched a movie that made heaven look appealing? Rarely. But hell, the movie industry often makes that look rather exciting. See, part of the problem is we are programmed by our culture to think of heaven as boring. Now, truthfully, we don't have a lot of knowledge about heaven. But I guarantee you this, boring is the very last thing it will be. And our imaginations are simply too weak, too little. The most imaginative person in this world cannot begin to imagine the excitement of heaven. We are too programmed by earth. No wonder most of us aren't very conflicted at all about this. We like it here. We don't really understand heaven. We like what we have here on earth. So why leave? Why depart? Why leave the encampment? We like it. And that's one of the reasons, I think, that God sends suffering into our lives, for one thing. God does not always heal the diseases, the sicknesses, because pain has a way of driving us to want heaven, to crave heaven. When we go through our little sufferings here on earth, we start to reconsider. We start to think more about heaven. God also gives us, I think, on the positive side, little whiffs of heaven every once in a while in our lives. Suppose you're walking down the street or at the mall and you're window shopping. You're not hungry at all for anything. You're just having a good time, and all of a sudden, a few molecules come through the air and enter your nose, and you sniff cinnamon rolls, sticky buns. And all of a sudden, you're hungry. And the gift of smell can bring back all sorts of memories of the sticky buns that mom or your wife used to make. And you want them, you crave it. And we just had sticky buns last night and this morning, so it's very fresh in my mind, and they're wonderful. I had two of them last night. I had one this morning. It's great. And I'm saying that God sometimes gives us little whiffs of heaven. And all of a sudden we crave what we don't have here. No. How do those whiffs come? They come in all sorts of common ways that suddenly become uncommon. That's a God thing. It might be in a movie. It might be at a work of art that you look at. It might be in a corporate worship service like an Easter Sunday morning, and suddenly you're moved. And it's powerful. It might be standing on the top of a mountain peak somewhere and looking out. It might be standing on the shoreline of the ocean here along Maine shoreline with all the beautiful rocky coast, and something moves you beyond yourself, beyond this life. I'm going to tell you, standing in Israel on the top of the Mount of Olives and looking at the city of Jerusalem, something stirred that was beyond this world. And emotions percolate. And you say, where does that come from? It comes from God. He's giving me a whiff of heaven. Do you have those whiffs of heaven every once in a while? Or are you too busy to even recognize it? God gives us those God moments. He's intending to open our eyes, to make us crave something that we know very little about. God wants us to lust for heaven. And He uses our experience here to stimulate that craving. And we begin to want heaven. But just about the time at that service when we're worshiping, or at that beautiful shoreline or the mountain peak or wherever it is, just at that moment when we're starting to crave heaven, what happens? Life pulls us back. And now we have the tension. Back to earth. And so we exult in our Christian fellowship because it's largely people. It's largely people that pull us back. Verse 25. And convinced of this, Paul says, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Here's Paul's conclusion on this whole tension issue. Having wrestled through the conflict, Paul arrives at his conclusion. And his conclusion is, I'm staying here for you because this pull that we have, we exult in this fellowship that we have, this partnership, this relationship we have in Christ, and I want to continue that ministry with you. Now, it doesn't mean, as some have argued, that Paul had some sort of special revelation, that he'd be released from prison there in Rome and that he would be free to go. Paul didn't know that. He's giving us his conclusion of the mental process that he's gone through. He's simply expressing that process for us. He is convinced, after he thought it all through, that God had more for him to do here on earth with them. He would serve for their advancement, he says, their progress in the faith, their growth. They needed him to help them grow in their Christian lives. And Paul could not be selfish and tear himself away from life here on earth because he knew he was needed here by others. He was needed to bring joy to them, it says. Verse 26 says that the result of his remaining here would be that their proud confidence might abound in Christ and in him by his coming to them once again. That's what he was looking forward to. The word proud confidence means exultation. Now, that's E-X-U-L-T, to exult in that fellowship that they had together. That's the power of Christian fellowship. There is historical evidence to suggest that Paul was released from prison. This is his first Roman imprisonment, and that he did get back to Philippi. And he did worship again with the Philippian believers to whom he is writing this letter, and that they exulted, exulted, they exulted in that fellowship together. I like that picture of Christian fellowship. The reunion that they had was special, and that was the pull on Paul's life. We exult in our Christian fellowship. The reunions we have in Christ are far more joyful than the reunions of this earth. Janie and I were invited this past summer to our 40th class reunion from high school. Wow, it's old. We didn't go. There wasn't a whole lot of pull for people we hardly knew. Didn't know at all, really. But 2 years ago, a year and a half ago, there were a group of seminary friends, and we went to that reunion, and we exulted all weekend in that reunion. Why? Christian fellowship. It's powerful. Exult in that Christian fellowship in your life. The reunion of believers moves us in ways nothing else here on earth ever will or can. And can you imagine the reunion of heaven? I mean, that's amazing. The reunion we will experience in heaven with those who have gone before. That will be an incredible reunion. Families united in Christ exult together here on earth because we know we will exult in heaven at that wonderful reunion in Christ. And that tension is in our lives. That pull. Fred Smith was an influential businessman. He mentored many, many Christian leaders over the years. He was an author. He ran several successful business companies, but he also was involved in various Christian ministries. Well, in the summer of 2004, Fred was hospitalized in a semi-conscious condition. He was not expected to live. The doctor said to the family, gather the whole family together. He's not going to live. And so the family had gathered there in the hospital, and family members heard him repeat on a number of occasions as they gathered, "I want to go home. I want to go home. I want to go home." That's about all he said because he was in this semi-conscious state. In fact, that was all he said. So after an emotional family conference, praying, talking, sharing, they concluded that they should respect his wishes and let him die. And so they instructed the doctors, the medical staff, to remove him from dialysis and let him go to be with the Lord, knowing that his death would come in 3 to 5 days. And for the next 36 hours, they sang. They read scripture, they prayed, they said their goodbyes one by one. These are emotional times. Very moving, very difficult. But something happened, and he began to choke and cough and became very agitated. And his daughter Brenda was sitting with him at midnight begging God for some answers. The coughing, however, broke through Fred's deep sleep, his semi-conscious state, and he woke up. And Brenda had this moment to talk with her dad. And she told him of the family's decision to follow his desires to let him go home. And she explained that he would leave here and he would be there. And they loved him. And they had all said their goodbyes. And he could go home. Well, suddenly Fred's eyes were wide open. And he made an effort to speak for the first time. And he said, "Home? I didn't mean heaven. I meant Parkchester." His house on Parkchester Street in Dallas, Texas. She started laughing and crying at the same time. They hooked him back up to dialysis, the washing machine, as he called it. And several days later, Fred Smith went home to Parkchester Street in Dallas, Texas. He was still prepared to go to his heavenly home, but that wasn't what he was saying. He was happy to be in his home here on earth. And I guarantee you that the family exulted in his return, don't you think? They rejoiced because there's that pull here on this earth. The pull is our loved ones in Christ. Now, let me finish the story, because Fred Smith has gone home. In 2007, 3 years later, August 17th, at the age of 91, he did depart from his encampment here on earth, and he went to his heavenly home. His family will see him again. The reunion in heaven there will be greater than the reunion they had in 2004 here on this earth. Because our reunions here cannot compare to our reunions there, which are for eternity. That's the pull, isn't it? That's the tension when we think about it. That's the hard-pressed from both sides illustration. To be here, there's a strong pull. To be there, there's a strong pull. Do you feel it? Author Peter Kreft asks us to imagine the day when sin, death, and evil are finally defeated by Christ. He says, suppose God took you on a crystal ball trip into your future. You saw heaven with perfect certainty that despite everything, your sin, your smallness, your stupidity, you could have free for the asking your whole crazy heart's deepest desires. That's heaven. Eternal joy. Would you not return to this earth having seen that, a different person? What can earth do to you, he says, if you are guaranteed heaven? To fear the worst earthly loss would be like a millionaire fearing the loss of a penny, less a scratch on a penny. How would it change you? How would it change me if I actually saw all that's coming in heaven? Heaven puts life here into focus. Stuff here on earth wouldn't matter nearly so much, would it? The stuff that bothers us here wouldn't matter so much, wouldn't bother us so much. We would finally get our priorities straight. We would care about the things that really matter here on earth, the relationships we have, the lives we lead, instead of all the things that don't really matter. But you know what else it would do if you actually saw heaven? It would create a conflict in you. We would want to go to heaven, but we would need to be on earth. And that tension would be very real. And that conflict we feel would be, for to me to live, Christ, to die, gain. Father, give us a craving for heaven, even as we live here on this earth. And use us here in the lives we love for the time we have, as we look forward to the reunion we will experience one day in heaven. We are yours. Take us and use us. In Jesus' name, amen.